Well, if you would join me by opening your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. A journey of 1,000 miles begins with but a single step. That's an old saying that you've probably heard 1,000 times, and it's been around a long time because it's true. I had a conversation with a woman one time about that precise thing. It was actually the lady that introduced Melissa and I. This was back when we were still dating. And this particular lady had her Bachelor of Science in Nursing, the BSN degree is what it's called, but she was going back to school for her master's degree so she could become a nurse practitioner. And we were talking about the classes she was doing and the clinicals she was doing, and she asked me the question, why was it that I never went back to school? I was in my early 20s, and at the time, I didn't think I needed it, and so I told her, well, you know, I'm working full-time. That degree going part-time will be 6 years at best. I don't have 6 years to take off of work. I don't have 4 years to take off of work, and in my mind, all of these things sounded pretty reasonable. But then she came back at me with truth in love, and sometimes that stings, but she came back at me with something that changed my entire outlook on life. She said, well, no matter what you do, those 4 years, those 6 years, they'll pass. And in 4 or 6 years from now, you'll either be finishing something or you'll still be saying it'll take too long. She said, either way, tomorrow is the first day toward that mark. What are you going to do? And I'll tell you, it blew my mind. Because for the first time in my life, I really understood what it meant when people say, if you never start, you'll never finish. And so the following day, I went down to the University of Phoenix, and I enrolled in their business administration program and started classes. Eventually, I would take those credits and transfer them to Bible college, and 4 to 6 years later, I would walk down the aisle with a seminary degree. You see, every journey has a beginning. Every journey has a first step. It has a starting point. And it doesn't matter how long or how difficult that journey might be, if you never start, you'll never finish. Well, that's what this series really is all about. It's about a journey. But more specifically, it's about the journey of Jesus Christ all the way to Calvary's mountain where he would be put on a cross. And so we've called this series The Road to Calvary because that's what we want to study. And even though very often we look at the crucifixion, we look at Calvary Mountain as a single event in history, the truth is, it's actually the culmination of a journey that took Jesus more than 4,000 years to complete. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, there is a road, a physical road that Jesus walked down. It's called the Via Dolorosa, and translated, it means the Way of Sorrows. Now, nobody's precisely sure exactly the route Jesus took. They're pretty sure, but Jerusalem's a big city. There's a lot of alleys, a lot of turns. We're not exactly sure, but most historians would agree that trip was somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,500 feet from Pontius Pilate's court all the way to the top of Calvary Mountain, about a quarter mile. But the truth is, that represents the final stretch. That's the final leg of the journey. That's not the beginning. It's actually a lot like a runner running a race and coming to the last lap of the race, that final straightaway. And that's because Jesus' journey to the cross doesn't start with Pilate. It doesn't start with the Jews. It doesn't start with his earthly ministry. It doesn't even start with the Virgin Mary. You remember when Pontius Pilate was interrogating Jesus and they were having their conversation right before he sent him away to be crucified? And Pontius Pilate was looking for any and all reasons he could possibly come up with to not crucify Jesus because he was afraid what the Jews or what his followers would do. And so they're talking and Jesus looks at him and says in John 19, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." So that last quarter mile is actually the final stretch of a journey, of a road, of a trip that begins all the way back here in Genesis chapter 3. And I say that because it's in Genesis 3 that God outlines the plan of salvation. It's here that Jesus is promised. It's here that the cross is predicted. It's here that the idea of Jesus going to his death and rising again is outlined, and it all starts right here. And so I've asked you to open your Bible to Genesis 3, and we're going to read just a few verses. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. If you skip ahead to verse 13, it says, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Does anybody know the very first verse of the Bible where Jesus is mentioned? Here's a hint, it isn't here. It's actually before here. The very first time in the Bible Jesus is ever mentioned, I think I heard somebody say it, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first time Jesus is ever brought up is right there. And we know that because later on in John's gospel, in the first chapter of the first verse even of that chapter, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And later on in that chapter, John goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the only Son from the Father." And so it's pretty clear that in John 1, he's talking about Jesus. And so when he tells us in verse 3 that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, we know that Jesus first appears in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. And if you remember your Bible, you know that during that time, everything was good. During that first week, we're looking at the process of creation where God says, "Let there be," and then there was, and "Let there be light," and animals and ground and sky and you name it, and everything is created. And at the very end of the chapter, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." But then some time passes. And we're not sure how much time. Personally, I don't think it was very much time at all, but some time passes. And we come to chapter 3, and Adam and Eve eat from the forbidden tree. They eat this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and at that moment, everything changes. All of a sudden, the human race has fallen. The perfect image of God, the image of God in which man was created, mankind is now imperfect. Sin is now in the world. Death is now a reality. And right here in verse 15, something happens. Jesus takes on a whole new role. Now, not only is he creator, not only is he Lord, but now he is also a savior. And from this point forward, all the way to the moment Jesus is hung on a cross on Calvary Mountain, more than 4,000 years will pass. But it all starts right here. And there's a few things I want you to notice about the beginning of this journey. First of all, we'll look at the reason. Now, I don't know about you, but very often when I get up and drive somewhere, I have a reason. I don't just get up and aimlessly wander around town. Some of you might do that. Usually I have a reason for driving. What's the reason for this journey? Second, we have the route, the plan, the promise. How is it this promise will be fulfilled? What's the route that God is going to take? And finally, we have the result. What's the end goal? What are we trying to accomplish? And so we have the result, we have the route, but we start with a reason. And notice in verse 6, it gives us that reason. It says, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband, and he ate. Verse 7, here it is. Then the eyes of both were opened. The reason the road to Calvary can be traced all the way back to this very spot is because it's at this very spot that the human race contracts something I heard one pastor call the SIN virus. It's a deadly virus, and every person has it. And at the moment Adam and Eve were infected, that virus turned genetic. And it was passed down to their children and their children's children and their children's children's children and on all the way through the human line. The Bible even makes a note of that. It says in Genesis 5, when God created man, he created him in the likeness of God, the perfect image of God. And that's how they were. And then sin enters the world. And it says a verse later, when Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his own fallen image. You see, when Adam and Eve were created, they were made in that perfect image of God. But when they sinned, they became imperfect. And that imperfect image was then copied and copied and copied all the way through human history. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, just as sin came into the world and death through sin and death spread to all men. You see, no matter how hard a person tries, there's no way that we can make ourselves perfect again because we're starting with something that is inherently flawed. It has imperfection built into the genetic makeup of the soul. Imagine for a minute that you're a student and you're sitting at your desk. It's the first day of the new semester and your teacher walks in. And I had teachers do this to me. They would say, just to let you know, everyone is starting with 100%. 0 points have been possible. You have 0 points. That's 100%. It was a positive way to look at it. Imagine you're that student. And then you do your first assignment and you get it back and you got a 99%. That's pretty good. That's better than any grade I got in high school. That's honor roll good. That's Letterman jacket kind of good. That's full ride scholarship to college kind of good. If you're in college, that's the dean's list kind of good. But it isn't perfect, is it? And no matter how perfect your scores are after that one flaw, you will never have a perfect grade. You can't go back and put back that missing point. Now imagine you lived in a system where 99% failed. And you start to see the problem. Because even though it may appear that 99% and perfect are very close to one another, that 1% represents an infinity of separation. I was explaining that to a young first-year college student one time, and he wanted to argue a little bit, and he said, well, suppose there was a person who never sinned. Now, first of all, we know that's not true, right? Paul told us in Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one. So there's not a single person on earth ever in the history of the planet except Jesus who never committed a sin. But suppose he's right. I said, okay, hypothetically, there's a person who never committed a sin. Is that person perfect? And the answer, unfortunately, is no. Because perfection isn't just the actions, it's also the thought. It isn't just what you do, it's what you think about, what you intend to do, what your heart purposes for you to do. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable for judgment. He goes on to say, but I tell you that everyone who is angry with his brother without cause will be liable to judgment. He goes on to say in the very same chapter, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. You see, perfection is not just what you do, it's also what you think. If you remember the story of Noah and the ark and the great flood and how God judged the world, it says in Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. So there's the act, a wicked act. It goes on to say that every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. So not just the act, but also the thought. You see, it isn't enough to simply not commit a sin. A person can't even consider a sin. And so the young man is looking at me kind of shocked. And I said, but hypothetically, let's keep going. What if there was a person who never committed a sin, but neither did they ever consider a sin? Would that person be good enough? And the answer is still, unfortunately, no. Because that person has still contracted that sin virus. They inherited that from their parent. It says in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That doesn't mean it's a sin to have kids. What that simply means is two imperfect people cannot create a perfect person. It's built into our nature. You don't have to teach a sinful nature to people. Sure, some actions need to be taught, but that nature is already there, and I can prove it to you because we see it happen in our house all the time. You take two toddlers and you sit them down on the floor, put one toy in between the two, and watch what happens. That nature will come out in a heartbeat. There was an interesting study done some time ago where several participants were blindfolded and they were told, to the best of your ability, we want you to walk in a straight line. What they found was every single one without fail, after a few steps, would start to drift. They would go to the left, they would go to the right. Eventually, they would all circle around to where they started from, but not a single person could keep that straight line, not without a point of reference. That's our human nature, to drift, to go back in a circle, to leave the straight and narrow. That's the reason Jesus starts this road to Calvary. It's because we have an infected human nature and we need it fixed. Second, we have the route, or the plan that he'll use or enact. You might call it a promise. Notice what it says in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I don't know about you, but anytime I travel, I like to know, at least generally speaking, the route that we're going to take, how long it's going to be until we get there, where the stops are, how many times am I going to need to fill up for gas if it's a lengthy trip. I want to have that kind of plan. Well, here we see God's plan. We see God's route that he's going to take on this road to Calvary. At some point, Eve will have a descendant, and that descendant will rise to a point where he will crush the head of the serpent, ultimately defeating the serpent, but in the process will suffer a temporary injury. And so it says in verse 15, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Notice the very beginning of the verse. I will put enmity between you and the woman. When's the last time you used the word enmity in a sentence? I don't use that very often. That's not a word in modern day vocabulary, at least not very often. However, in Hebrew, that word literally translates to a personal hostility towards something. In other words, this isn't just another plan. This is something special. This trip is personal. And you kind of get that feel when you read it, because when God created Adam and Eve to begin with, he created them in his perfect image to have perfect personal fellowship with them for the entirety of history. But when the serpent ruined that, God took it personal. And so it kind of comes out of here. And we read God basically saying, out of the one that you led astray will come the one that will bring your ruin. He'll defeat you forever. You'll wound him, but he will kill everything you have. And so from Eve, there will come Seth. And from Seth, there will come Noah. And I'm skipping ahead, but then there's Abraham, and then Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Solomon, and then Rehoboam, and then Zerubbabel, and then Nagai, and Levi, and Halai. And eventually, 4,000 years later, a young virgin girl named Mary. A 4,000-year journey through the nation of Israel, through the generations, through the descendants, through the genealogies, going from Eve all the way down to Mary. That's the route. That's the plan. That's how God will deliver that Savior. And so we have the reason for the journey. Because we're eternally separated and we need someone to fix it. We have the route of the journey that God will make a 4,000-year trek through time, through the generations, to deliver a Savior that will undo what the serpent has done. And finally, we have the result of that journey. Notice verse 15 again. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You know, I read this past week about the longest race ever. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, it took place in 1929 and went from New York City, New York, all the way to Los Angeles, California. It spanned 3,600 miles. It took 528 hours of running over 79 days of time. At the end of that race, the winner was 2 minutes and 40 seconds ahead of the runner-up. A race that goes for 3,500 miles, 2 months of time, 528 hours of running, decided by 2 minutes and 40 seconds. I did the math. That's less than 600 feet. Now, I imagine when they planned for that race, that's not what they had in mind. The person who won probably imagined they would win by a lot bigger margin than that. I'm sure the person who lost thought they would be the one winning, but that's how it goes in life. We make plans, and none of us really know how those plans will turn out. Research suggests most people will make a New Year's resolution. 97% will not keep it. I like what James says in chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. In other words, come now, you who've made a plan and think you know how it'll end up. He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. We make plans, but we're not sure what the end result will be. I remember when I was a kid, we lived in Washington, D.C. My dad was in the Air Force. He was stationed at Andrews Air Force Base there in D.C. or thereabouts. It was 45 minutes to Baltimore, Maryland. The only reason that mattered to me was because my entire life, the only pro baseball team I can remember rooting for are the Baltimore Orioles. And one summer night, my dad decided, spur of the moment kind of thing, he'd surprise us and we'd go see a ball game. And so we got dressed up in our shirts and our jerseys and our gloves and the balls we were going to get autographed and our hats and the bats. You could even take bats into the stadium then. We had those with us and we headed out. 45 minutes to Memorial Park is what it was at one point. Later it became Camden Yards. But 45 minutes to the stadium, we park. We walk what seemed to be forever down to the ticket booth to find out the thing was sold out. Now, if we knew how that journey would end, we probably never would have started. But that's the point. We didn't know how it would end. When I started business classes 10 years ago, I never knew it would lead to a seminary degree. I never had in my mind in a million years the idea I would be standing here today in 2018. You've been through things in your life where you've started out on a certain road and wound up somewhere you never could have imagined. We've all been there. That's how life goes, which is one of the reasons I like this verse so much. Because when God makes a plan, we don't sit back and wonder, is it going to happen? Will this fail? What's his plan B? Did you ever stop and think God doesn't have a plan B? He has a plan A And that's what happens. If he determines something will happen, not only will it occur, but he will cause it to occur. Isaiah 46 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. And all through the Bible, he declares this Savior, this Messiah. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, there's more than 400 different prophecies or verses or allusions pointing to Jesus in one way or another. And some can be very vivid. We're going to look at one of those next week. Others can be a little bit more mysterious. In other words, you have to read through the lines to kind of see what's going on. I'll give you an example. If you've been coming to our Wednesday night, as I mentioned a little while ago, then no doubt you'll remember the story of Abraham and Isaac going up on the mountain, where Abraham was called by God to sacrifice Isaac. And you'll also recall that story had nothing to do with Isaac being sacrificed, but rather with Abraham being obedient. And that story is absolutely riddled with prophecy. First of all, there's Abraham, the father, sacrificing his one and only son. There's the innocence of Isaac being offered up as sacrifice. There's the fact that before it even happens, God sends a lamb to be sacrificed in place of Isaac. But probably the thing that I enjoyed the most, one of the most powerful pictures of that whole story, is the fact that the mountain on which Abraham was going to offer Isaac is the exact same mountain that Jesus will be crucified 4,000 years later. In the Old Testament, it's called Mount Moriah. We call it Calvary. You might remember a baseball player by the name of Babe Ruth. One of the things Babe Ruth would do is come up to home plate and point his bat. He did it a few times, as if to say, that's where the ball's going to go. And it's amazing how often he was right on the money. He'd hit the ball, home run, right over the fence, and that's exactly where it went. Well, the type of prediction that we see with Abraham and Isaac pointing toward Christ is kind of like Babe Ruth predicting not just where the ball will go, but what type of pitch the pitcher's going to throw, how fast it's coming in, how many times it'll bounce after it lands, where it'll land, and who will pick it up afterwards. You see, even though we're in Genesis 3 and we're 4,000 years away from the cross, God already knows how that journey will end. He knows Jesus will be born of a virgin. He knows that Jesus will be scourged. He knows Jesus will go to the cross and suffer the temporary bruise of the death of his physical body. But he also knows that 3 days later he'll rise again. And 3 days later, he'll come out of that tomb declaring victory over the enemy and victory over sin and victory over death itself, so that nobody else ever has to be separated from fellowship with God. It's kind of like if Jesus went back in time and retook that test for you. And instead of a 99%, he got 100%, swapped out grades so you got a perfect score. When Jesus went to the cross, he declared victory in your name. 1 Corinthians 15 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? His victory is your victory. His perfect score is your perfect score. His journey can be your journey. All you have to do is trust. Jesus said in John 3, For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, not whoever gives the most or whoever serves the most or whoever knows the most or whoever goes the longest without making a mistake. None of that matters. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So the million-dollar question is, do you believe? Have you let Jesus win that battle and declare victory for you? Have you let him walk your journey of 1,000 miles? If the answer is no, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, you know, it seems like I'm going through life on my own. It seems like I'm struggling and I could just use some help. It feels as if this should be done for me, and yet here I am fighting every step of the way. If you're going through life and you can never point to a spot where you said, okay, Lord, I want you to take over. I want you to take that test. I want you to give me your score. I want you to walk that journey of 1,000 miles. If you can't point to a time in your life where that happened, then I would invite you to make a change. I would invite you this morning to walk out of this building different than you walked in. You can do that. You have the power built within yourself to choose that victory that has already been won for you. That road of 1,000 miles has already been conquered, and you can share in that.